Father. We love you, and we take your scriptures seriously, and we ask you tonight that you would draw us into the message of the holy story, of the mystery of the gospel. Draw us in, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I kind of want to have a little more casual time, and because I look around, a lot of faces have been in classes with me. So I just want to kick it a lot more casual, so I don't have notes, and I just kind of threw a few things up for myself so I don't get lost, but I'm not even sure that I'll stick with them exactly. What I had on my heart is just as we're starting kind of the new meeting weekly and these things, I want to begin with a, like, something that I know that everybody here that we struggle with at times. It's both internally and interacting with other people, you know, especially if you've been a part of the community for a time. It's the interaction over the gospel, and it gets down to why does it have to be so dang apocalyptic? Why does it have to be so eschatological? Why does it got to be like that? Why do you have to focus on that? And so, so I kind of wanted to just do a refresher of just the plain message of the gospel, and hopefully make sense of that question, both externally, because we all have the, you know, the dialogues with others, and then internally, in moments when it doesn't make sense, that you could kind of call some things to mind. And talking with a brother this morning, who's a missionary in Romania, and just talking about you know, how we view the scriptures as a whole, you know, and it ranges everywhere from, like, we were just talking about the King James onlyism, you know, all the way to, like, you know, which generally kind of, they view it almost like in a superstitious way, like it's somehow been preserved in a superstitious way. And then you have all the way over to, like, the charismatic Word of Faith group that kind of views it as a book of spells, you know, and which is obviously not good either. And so we, just to be clear, what we're talking about is that God has preserved a message for us in context to history. It's historical. So before it's anything else, before it's magical or whatever other view you kind of have of the scriptures, it's a book of history. So the message of the scriptures is actually tied up in history. It's real events that happened. And, you know, you can argue things like Job, if Job was a real guy or not, you know, not Adam and Eve, but the issue is those were real writings in a time when people really needed to understand certain things. And so the historicity of the Bible is, it's key to understanding the scriptures. And so with that in mind, one thing I want to do is I just want to, This is redundant, but because this is like all academic scholarship related to the Bible in the last 100 years has endeavored to, let's just talk about what exactly did Jesus and the apostles live in? What was the culture they lived in? And so, but we're just going to make it plain because it's not that complicated. Like, historically, it's not that difficult to figure out where they're at. And so let's start in. The main reason why we're talking about an apocalyptic gospel, like a gospel that has such an eschatological orientation, is that it is because this is basically what gets handed down to the apostles, right? And so we don't believe anything that wasn't handed down to the apostles. If God decided to do a new thing right now that wasn't handed down to the apostles, sure, thanks, man, We don't believe that. That's not the truth, right? What was handed down to the apostles In fact, you could probably say that between the 3.5 years with them, but maybe even more focused, the 40 days he had in Acts 1 before the ascension, probably largely represents the entire gospel that was understood and proclaimed throughout the book of Acts and all the epistles. Does that seem fair to assume? So it's it's after the revelation of the mystery, right? Because he's the Messiah is crucified, he's raised from the dead. And then he explains to them what all the things mean. And on the road to Emmaus, he says, he tries to tell them 2 or 3 times, just in the Gospel of Luke alone, oh yeah, by the way, I'm going to go and I'm going to be handed over, I'm going to suffer and die and raised from the dead 3 days later. Peter passed the fish. And nobody gets it, like all 3 times. And then finally he's raised from the dead. And okay, so the scripture says that I'm going, the Messiah's going to die and be raised from the dead. And then, thanks, man. And then, repentance for the forgiveness of sin would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. So they have a context that they're hearing all this in. And so I just want to talk about how the oracles developed. Like the oracles, like Peter said that they were, or Paul said, Romans 11, that they were stewards of the oracles of God. The oracles of God were entrusted to them. And so the oracles of God generally developed because of passages like Genesis 49. So read Genesis 49, 1 and I think 10, is that right?
Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come.
What version do you have?
NASB.
NASB, okay. So the days to come is a phrase. NASB, the new NASB translates it that way. So it's a phrase translated all throughout the prophets as the last days, translated in NIV, and I think the ESV is the last days. So it's a consistent phrase in Hebrew. It's the same words. So, last days in New King James. So it's a phrase. It's not a loosey goosey phrase. It's pretty consistent the way it's translated. Okay, so in that context, verse 10.
The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people.
Okay, so he gives a prophecy to each of his kids about the last days. And in Judah, he says, the word Shiloh is a little bit of a... It's hard to say if it's a proper name, or because it literally all the name means is when he comes, to whom it belongs. And so you read it, and the scepter won't pass from Judah, scepter of rulership, until the one comes to whom it belongs. And then to him will be the obedience of the Gentiles. And so this is part of the beginning of an obviously some sort of forward-reaching expectation. Right? And so it doesn't happen in the lifetime of Judah. And so the next generation concludes what? It gets pushed back. It's another generation this is going to happen to. Then you have Numbers 24. Who's got that?
I
think.
What verse was it?
24, or I'm sorry, 14 and 17. Right, whatever. They're almost the same thing.
Okay. And now, behold, I'm going to my people. Come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days.
This is Balaam speaking with Balak. And so he says, because Balak summons him to prophesy against Israel to give him some sort of insight on how to defeat them. And he goes, well, you know, I can't prophesy anything that the Lord of heaven doesn't show me. And then he says, come here, let me tell you what this people is going to do to your people at the end of the age. And so you can read it.
Him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab, and break down all the sons of Sheth.
Yeah. And so again, the scepter, so it's like a king. And so at the end of the age, there's a crushing of the land of Moab by this figure who's presumably coming from Judah. And these are really spoken, of course, in the context of Genesis 3, of the seed of the woman that was going to come and crush the serpent. But it definitely, the expectation changes when you narrow it down to one family, and these things are going to happen to you at the end of the age, or in the last days. This is going to happen. The scepter's going to rise, and he's going to crush Moab. But it's not all good what's going to happen in the last days. So like Deuteronomy 4, who's got that?
I got it, 4:30.
4:30.
When you are in tribulation, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them.
So it also, in the context of Deuteronomy 28-32, this is super intense. Like, Deuteronomy 28 alone is like 53 verses of covenant curses. Begins with, if you obey and if you do this, these things will happen. If you don't obey, these things will happen. But we're talking about 53 verses of curses that will happen if you persist in disobedience to the Torah. And then, you know, you get to chapter 30 where he goes, after all of these things have already come upon you in the latter days, don't worry, I won't completely annihilate you. I will save a remnant and so on and so forth. But these things, in the consciousness of the nation, these are heavy things, and they're all about the last days, right? It's the exact same phrase. Then you have, consistently after that, you have a culture of these things are not being fulfilled in their lifetime. And so as they're studying the Torah, and then the prophets after them, they're searching, like 1 Peter said, right? The prophets were searching when these things were going to happen. And so it develops a culture of, it's an apocalyptic culture. Like, they know the things are pushed back. And then there's a big, massive event in the development of kind of an apocalyptic expectation. It's the Babylonian exile. And the Babylonian exile sounds a lot like a lot of the things that are spoken of in the Torah. The covenant curses in Moses sounds a lot like what Isaiah was saying a couple generations prior. Sounds a lot like what Jeremiah was saying. But they were using this, the last days bit. And so what happens is it slowly develops a culture of, well, so they go into exile and then they come back. But then there's also lots of prophecies about the return from exile. The return from exile is going to be with everlasting joy. According to Ezekiel, the return from exile was going to involve the resurrection of the dead. It was going to involve getting a new heart that would never, ever turn away from Yahweh again. And so there's a wrestling now. A, because they want that to be the last exile. Because clearly all the eschatological passages throughout the prophets involve a final return from exile. All of them. Like there's no, like you don't have, the only prophecies about the new covenant, for example, are in context to Israel being imprisoned by another nation and being delivered, and at the moment of their deliverance from a Gentile nation, not from just randomly, but literally being brought back into the land, at that moment he makes the eschatological covenant with them. And so it's really confusing when they come back after 70 years, just like God said, and all these things don't happen. And so it develops another part of the apocalyptic culture of Israel that was native to the time of, that was really prevalent in the time, but not exclusive, but it was very prevalent to the time of John the Baptist and Jesus and the apostles. In the intertestamental time, so after they come back, you know, they build the temple, and it's just not the kingdom of God. It's just not. It's not that awesome. You know, you have the Maccabean struggle and the Hasmonean perversions going on and all the things, and so there, this is kind of, I'm oversimplifying it, but this is what kind of develops. Maybe all the good things didn't happen because the human element of participation wasn't there. Maybe that's what God's waiting for. Despite the fact that all of the prophecies are, I will raise up for you, I will do this, and I will do that, and I will do this. So it becomes a culture that really is focused on, even right now, rabbinic Judaism speaks in terms of meriting the coming of Messiah. Very common term. So this is the culture that developed during that time. And so when Jesus comes, this is the culture. It's perhaps the more devout Pharisees are saying, perhaps we're not holy enough to merit it. And then there's a branch off of the Pharisees, which have become well known, called the Zealots. And the Zealots really were a branch off of the Pharisees. And they basically concluded, we're not taking up arms and doing our part to establish the kingdom of God. And it developed a culture that viewed God's promises as only happening in tandem with the effort of man. They're going to happen by the strength of man, and then when God sees their strength, he will anoint their strength and bring forth his promises. So this is the culture that develops at the time. So, and this is the culture they arrive into, right? Some people generally kind of present that idea, but it's a little more complicated than it's often just presented in like a Reformed context. So then we jump in. So here's what happens in the intertestamental time. You guys are familiar with Maccabees? You know, First Maccabees. So in the Apocrypha, I didn't figure anybody had an Apocrypha on them, so I wrote these down. So this is First Maccabees 2:27. So this is the latter books of Maccabees, 2, 3, and 4 are not really acknowledged by most people, but these are acknowledged as legit history. So then Mattathias cried out in the town. He's the brother of Judas Maccabees, with a loud voice saying, "Let everyone who is zealous for the law and supports the covenant come out with me." And he takes them out to the wilderness. They go out to the desert and they make their plans and they go in and they actually overthrow the enemy. Right? And
but the nation?
They were a nation at the time, but they were under Syrian control.
Got it.
and then same chapter. "Now, my children, show zeal for the law and give your lives for the covenant of our ancestors." And so there's all sorts of perversions going on in the temple, you know, so they go and they go to cleanse the temple. And so this is how they stir themselves up. In fact, this verse, "Show zeal for the law and give your lives for the covenant," was how the Zealots named themselves, was after that verse. So they viewed themselves as the ones who were zealous for the law and for the covenant. Okay, so the Pharisee group emerges during the intertestamental time. In this framework, trying to conclude how the effort of how the promises didn't come after the Babylonian exile. So if you read a lot of rabbinic commentary, ancient rabbinic commentary, from apocalyptic passages, they try really hard to say that everything happened, all the bad things happened in the Babylonian exile in 586. Because they can't reconcile the other parts not happening. And so, and they don't want another one. They don't want another exile. But so in this context, so all that to say, I'm getting to an apocalyptic gospel. A, because this is all that they talk about. If you understand, it's all that they're talking about. It's all that they're saying. So to illustrate it, we're just going to talk about like one of the most well-known passages in evangelical, in the evangelical gospel. We're going to jump into John 3. So let's just all go there together. And so this culture basically seems to, I don't want to I don't want to say this too confidently, but what seems is going on? Because there's a list of pseudo messiahs just after Jesus and just before Jesus is around, and some of them are even doing signs and wonders. Some of them are even doing miracles, things like that, which obviously confuses people. But there's a couple of them that are talked about in Josephus that are also mentioned in the book of Acts. There's Acts 5. Theudas. And so there, Gamaliel is talking about what to do with the guys who won't stop proclaiming Yeshua. And he says, some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed. And all who followed him were dispersed, and he came to nothing. So Josephus tells us that this dude took all these guys out to the wilderness just beyond the Jordan. And then they came out, but it was assumed that if God was going to endorse somebody and make them the Messiah or prove that they were the Messiah, he would do some signs. And so this guy goes out there totally convinced that he's the Messiah, and he goes out and he tells everybody, I am going to part the Jordan River. He's recreating Moses. It's the exile, with the reconquering of the land from the Romans is what he's doing. So I'm going to part the Jordan River. We're all going to walk across and we're going to take the land of Israel back. And so people get excited. Somebody gets a little too excited and tips off the Romans. And just before he can part the Romans come out and they kill all 400 of them.
Wow.
So it didn't go so well. The other man in Acts 21, they call him the Egyptian. And he says, let's just read it. What's that? Yeah, totally. Here's another one. But this is one specifically who took people out into the wilderness. So Paul, in verse 37, was about to be brought into the barracks, and he said to the commander, may I say something to you? And he said, do you know Greek? And he said, then you're not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? So this guy, same thing happened to him, but he told them that the sign he was going to give his followers is he was going to take them all and they were going to march onto the Mount of Olives, and he was going to raise his hands to heaven, and God was going to cause, this is according to Josephus, the walls of Jerusalem to fall down, and then they would march in and they would take Jerusalem. So the sign culture is very prevalent. So now you understand why all the Pharisees are asking Jesus for a sign, right? This is why they're looking for a sign. So to understand John 3, let's jump up to John 2:23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing, right? But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them because he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, because he himself knew what was in man. So they're coming because of the signs, but he knows what's in a man. So he's not having anything to do with it. Okay, so now, chapter 3. Right? So, difficult thing about chapter 3 is pronouns. Because second person pronoun, in English, we have one second person pronoun, which is you, but it's both singular and plural. Big problem during some biblical texts, because no other language has that I know of. So like other pronouns, like third person, we have he and she, and they would have a you and y'all. Y'all is actually a really helpful word. So they would have a you and y'all. From the south, right? Yeah. So, y'all is no. It is helpful to have distinguishing. So let's look here. So there was a man of the Pharisees. So they just observed signs, and they believed in his name, but he wasn't trusting himself to him. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered. What's Jesus answering? There's no question. Why is Jesus answering something? Because everything that needed to be said was said right there. Right? Because what was just communicated before is that they were looking for the signs, and the Pharisees were coming and going, we're acknowledging. Like, he's not sneaky. There is no grid for accepting Jesus into his heart, right? So he's not thinking, how do I accept this guy into my heart? He's not thinking, how do I have whatever, this personal experience that's totally not on the radar. He comes and he says, we understand, we acknowledge that you're from God because of the signs. That's what Jesus is responding to. They're presenting some sort of little alliance. He's the best candidate to overthrow Rome in their generation. Right? So look how he responds. And this becomes, I think it becomes really, really clear, especially in light of some of the pronouns. So Jesus answered, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So what is, okay, so born again, you can translate it born again or born of above. I don't really care. I think it, either way it's fine. The word born is the word to bring about, to be born, to happen, okay? So, and then, so it seems like, so Nicodemus has two responses to Jesus, right? He has, how can this be? And then later on he says, how can these things be? So both of them make it sound like, to a Gentile audience, make it sound like Nicodemus is a bit of a Neanderthal. He doesn't have any idea what, and Jesus is just floating, talking about these lofty mysteries, and then he rebukes him because he doesn't understand, right? So both Jesus and Nicodemus understand what both men are saying. They both understand what's going on, but this is a very Jewish passage. You just have to, acknowledge it. And so some of the, so once we get down to 6 and 7, it all kind of goes click. But so unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb. Okay, so let's jump up to 7 real quick, and then we'll go back, because here's where you find out that they're both talking about the same thing and that we're totally missing it. Jesus says, don't be amazed that I said to you that you must be born again. English problem right there. So the Greek says, don't be amazed that I said to you, singular, that I answered you, Nicodemus, and I said to you the following, y'all have to be born again. That's a plural you, the second one is. So how does this affect it? So Jesus and Nicodemus both know that he's talking in terms of the nation the whole time. The whole dialogue, when Jesus says you have to be born again, it's in context to the nation. So listen to Nicodemus' response. So how can someone be born when he's old? Will he enter a second time into the mother's womb? So in terms of the nation, this may or may not have been understood. So what do you think? The word he used doesn't necessarily mean brought out of the womb. It can just mean brought forth. So if they both know they're talking about the nation, and he goes, a man can't be brought forth again unless a man is brought forth again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What in terms of the nation might they have been thinking of in, to hear the phrase brought forth? What would a Jew be thinking of there?
Being delivered.
Being delivered. Anything like that happened in their history? Right? Mm-hmm. So he says, these things are going to happen in terms of the nation being brought forth again. So he's going, so how can this happen? And he says, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and born of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Okay? Jesus getting all mystical on us again. Not really. Go back to Ezekiel 36. So look at, starting in verse 18. I'm going to jump around a little bit, but starting in verse 18. Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they defiled it with their idols, and I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. Right? Problem is that while they were there, God's name was maligned. This is clearly in context to Jeremiah or Ezekiel 37. We know what we're talking about in just a second. But he said, but it's not for your sake, verse 22, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you profaned in their midst. Verse 24, I will take you from the nations, and I will gather you from the lands and bring you into your own land. It's after he had just exiled them, right? I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Next verse. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Next verse. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Right? You cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless you're born of the water, of the sprinkling, and of the spirit. Right? Almost every scholar acknowledges that that is the backdrop for all of John 3. The water and the spirit being born, but because they remove the context from, generally people remove context from the Old Testament. They don't think it has to be quoted contextually, but the context is, if it keeps the same context, he's saying it's going to happen just like Ezekiel said. Because what's Ezekiel 37? It's valley of dry bones. It's the resurrection of the nation and the everlasting kingdom. Yep. Right? And so he's saying, it's still going to happen like that, Nicodemus. That's the context.
Just on that thought, there was, I was watching this guy today, a video. It was the Berean Call or something like that. But the guy made a statement. He said, nothing, he said, almost the entire New Testament, there's no Jewishness in it. That's what he said.
It really is amazing.
Does he really believe that? He goes, there's nothing, there's no Jewishness in the New Testament, in the writings, in the letters of the Testament.
Yeah, you know, what actually prompted me when I was thinking about, so what should we do? What will I, because I'm going to be the first one to speak, so what should I speak on? About 3 or 4 weeks ago, I was reading a scholar, a premillennial scholar at that, and he actually said this in writing, and I was just shocked. And he was talking about the mystery, quote unquote. And his version of the mystery was that God just did something totally random. And like the Messiah came at the most random time in all of human history that it could have come. And I was like, random time? That was like, everything was aligned. That's crazy. And then he says, in the most random city that it could have happened in the whole world. And I was like, the most random city at the most random time. And so I thought, let's just talk about what's going on in the city at the time. Let's talk about this. And so this is kind of actually what kind of spurred me thinking about discussing all this, was reading that, very similar to Joe's experience. So,
I'm sorry.
Yeah, go.
I was wondering, do you think that like that's just part of the rise of the anti-Semitism that like really has to happen before the return of Jesus? You know, even among Christians, like sort of the detachment from the Jewish.
Yeah, that's super historical though. I mean, like that's happened forever. Like all the famous theologians didn't believe that God still had a plan for Israel. Like, didn't really understand that they had a right to continue living. Like, theologically, they would try to prove it. Many of them. But, so, not everybody, obviously, but many of the more notable ones. So we're having this conversation. And then he says this, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, you're not going to enter the kingdom of God, Nicodemus. Like, it's not going to happen, because what did they expect the Messiah to do? Bring the kingdom of God. So he's going to make this deal. Let's do a merger on behalf of the Pharisees. That's why he's coming at night. And so they're going to do this deal, and he goes, it's not going to happen that way. It's not going to happen by little backroom deals. And so this is the dialogue that they think is going on. That's why Jesus goes, why do you think I told you that you and your buddies are not going to enter into the kingdom of God unless you are brought forth again by the hand of God, the mighty arm and out with a mighty hand and outstretched arm, just like it was before. And so there, Nicodemus feeling the weight of it. So then he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Another English problem is that, so when you have adverbs and pronouns, when you have pronouns like that, they have three, they have gender, which is masculine, feminine. And so if it's a male that you're talking, it's a person. If it's a male, it's masculine. If it's female, it's feminine. But if it's not a person, it's neuter. They have a neuter tense. And so guess what pronoun that is? It's neuter tense. It's not talking about a person at all. So that's when it becomes really clear in the Greek, he's not talking about a person. So that thing which is born of flesh is flesh, Nicodemus. Still think the nation. That which is brought about by, because the word born is the word brought about, that thing that is brought about according to the strength of the flesh is of the flesh. But the thing that is brought about by the Spirit, it is spirit. It is of the Spirit. Right? Don't be amazed that I said to you that y'all have to be born again. Who has any questions so far? We're going to go just a little bit longer in the chapter.
Am I born again?
Okay, then, you know, because it's funny, this is always talked about as like one of the most mystical, difficult to understand passages unless you're really just out there. And it's not at all. It's not at all out there mystical. It's very, very straightforward. It's the problem of reading the rest of the Bible. Bible was 98% written by Jews, written to Jews, and written about Jews. This is a problem for us, right? Because it used to be that you had Jews explaining it to people according to their calling. You will be a light to the Gentiles, right? So Paul understands his calling to the Gentiles in terms of Israel's calling. When he communicates his calling in Acts 13, he says, God told us as the nation that we had to go be a light to the Gentiles. That's why I'm doing this. And so he views what he's doing in going to preach the gospel to Gentiles just according to the calling of Israel. And so, but we're not so fortunate anymore. And so you got to, you know, you just kind of have to wrestle around with things. And I mean, you can come to other conclusions and whatever. That's fine. But it's all of these things that I'm telling you completely fit in what's going on in the day. This is what's going on in everybody's mind. It goes on. It's very consistent with the way the Pharisees conducted themselves leading up to 70 AD. And they eventually sided with the Zealots. They were very against the Zealots, but after nothing was happening for so long, they sided with the Zealots in 70 AD. So this is very much in the character of the Pharisee movement.
Real quick.
Yeah.
What Patrick said, he was supposed to buy born again. You know, this is the most commonly used scripture for regeneration.
Right.
You know, it's the one everybody quotes. Yeah.
It's hard.
I don't look at it that way as of about 4 years ago.
Right.
But how do you reconcile the nation being brought forth with the way that, with the resurrection in light of these passages using in context of just the resurrection or in context of regeneration? I mean,
yeah, I actually think that the regeneration word is probably talking about the same thing too.
Okay.
But so I just talked with a pastor about this in St. Louis, and he wanted to know kind of my stance on it, or talked to me and Tim, and I said, and that was his big point.
Okay.
He was like, because if you're going to do away with, you know, being born again, so I'm not trying to do away with anything, I'm just trying to read the passage plainly. And I said, but if you're going to take your big stand on being born again, it's a phrase that none of the apostles felt like they ever needed to say to actually accurately proclaim the gospel.
Yeah, they never did.
How do Western evangelicals make all of their faith anchored to this born again thing?
Yeah.
Like Paul never even used it. None of the apostles used it in the book of Acts. There's an obscure reference in 1 Peter 1:3, but that's not even the same Greek word. It's a different Greek word. So I just told him, I said, no, we can talk about having difference of opinion, but I would just advise you. I mean, Paul did never use the term. That's not the thing to wrangle over.
When
what's that?
When he also used it in later on in chapter 1. What is that? What are you talking about there?
We've been born again to a living hope.
Yeah, the one
First Peter
says,
1?
No, verse 23. Where he says, I've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Is he talking about the same thing?
Well, I actually think he still... Depends on how you view First Peter.
Right.
I view First Peter as starting off giving a context that... So I would think it still has the same context there, because...
Yeah, I agree with what you're saying.
Yeah.
Very clear.
Yeah. So my take is that he's still referencing the same thing. 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens. So bad translation. It's those who reside as aliens, the elect who are aliens in the diaspora. And so they're elect and diaspora only really means one group of people. And so I think I personally think he's speaking about the same group and probably the same event. But that's... So anyway, so I'm not trying to take anything from anyone. It's a good question.
I'm wondering about that verse.
Yeah. So where are we? Okay, so then verse 8. So the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. So first problem is that the word wind is the word pneuma. It's the word Spirit again. And so it makes it sound like he's not talking about what he just said in the verse above. He just said you got to be born by the Holy Spirit. He's got to bring you forth, right? And so... what do you mean? How can these things be? And then all he says is, the Spirit blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it's going to come from. And the NET Bible here has a better translation. It doesn't say, so it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. It says, so it is with everyone. It's not saying the people are like wind.
That's what mine says.
Yeah, you have the ESV. It's not saying the people are like wind. It's saying it will be that way with everyone who gets born of the Spirit. They won't know when it's coming from. They can't make a plan to make it happen. You know what I mean? So he says the Spirit does what it wants. It does according to the will of God. You can't make the wind move this way or that way. You can't bring forth the redemption according to the strength of man. It's like the entire framework. It's actually the framework of every single diatribe between Jesus and the Pharisees. Every single conversation. So Jesus said, are you? And then he says, how can these things be? It's the word genomai again. How can these things come about? Is literally what the word is. How can these things happen then? If it's just waiting for the Spirit, how will they happen? So they both know what's being said.
It's not like usually you would read it like he's dumbfounded about people might be born twice.
Totally. Jesus is just talking on another level, and he's Nicodemus is born with a disadvantage of being a Jew who doesn't understand anything. So Jesus answered him and said, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand how these things are going to take place? Essentially is what I think he would have understood. He goes, truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and we testify of what we have seen, but you don't accept our testimony. We being Jesus and John, generally because of the context of 1 and 2. But you don't accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, and the word you there and you do not believe is plural. Again, y'all don't believe when I'm telling you earthly things. How will you believe when I tell you heavenly things? So what are heavenly things? Does the Bible end right there or does it continue? Continues, right? Good thing. So then he says, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So again, we're in exile language again. And so how can I tell you heavenly things that God would send the Son of Man first and he would raise him up as the only cure for the curse, and all who believe on him will have everlasting life? You guys remember the story in Numbers? God sends a plague on the people because of disobedience, and the only cure is coming to touch the serpent, and Moses has to lift it high so they can all see where it's at. Right? And he goes, just like God lifted him up, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. God sent the Messiah first, Romans 9, to deal with sin the first time and for salvation the second time, Romans 9, 29. Right? You guys know that passage. So that the Messiah had to come once to deal with sin, and he will come a second time to bring salvation. So if you don't believe these earthly things of how it's going to take place, how will you believe when I explain to you that God sent the Messiah first time as the substitute for the nation so they can be freed from the curse that he's going to bring on them? Because you won't believe it. And so all these things, they have... And then the very next verse is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him won't perish but have everlasting life. So the whole context is, this is the heavenly thing. The heavenly thing is that God would send the Messiah the first time in context to the exile and in context to being delivered only by the hand of God. And so the question is, why? This is why. So they have a culture of, it's assumed at this point that the day of the Lord, the kingdom of God, and the resurrection will be brought about according to the strength of man, working with the power of God. That God will anoint somebody that's actually getting out there and doing something. It's assumed. And so they're looking for ways to recognize, how can we know that he's the one? That's why the guys go out in the wilderness, and what do when they're out in the wilderness? I'll show you a sign. This way you know that I'm the deliverer. And so they look at the signs. They want to make a deal. And so the point is, Jesus doesn't ever say, you dummy, it's about having me in your heart. Jesus agrees with him that it's about bringing forth the nation. But what he says is, it's not going to happen according to the strength of the flesh. Why? Because this is the whole message of the gospel. Right? What is the one common theme in every eschatological passage? Sometimes it's small and sometimes it's the main theme. But every single one is that God alone brings the deliverance and nobody does it with him. There's no partnership in the redemption of the earth. None. And this is what's hammered over and over again. And then you get into Romans, and Paul's talking about the same thing. And they have all these theologies, and they're just leading to boasting in the flesh. And he goes, but boasting has been excluded from the kingdom of God. So, like, Isaiah 2, right? So, and this is at the same time, this is why, you guys know the phrase, like Matthew 12, Matthew 16, an evil and what generation looks for a sign? An evil and adulterous generation looks for a sign. When does he accuse Israel of adultery?
Always.
Always when they're going after someone else to deliver them.
That's right.
So they're looking for a sign, is a sign of their adultery. That they don't want to wait for the hand of God. They want to raise up and put their confidence in a man.
That is so offensive, though, to our Western mind.
Totally.
And then I don't know if Joe just read to me part of the Pope's statement the other day, you know.
And
it's just all the partnership, you know, to do this.
Oh, right, right.
You know, about the earth.
Yeah.
You know.
Doesn't surprise
me. The redemption of the earth, and on and on and on. And it's offensive because we get offended because we want to feel that we're important, that we have to work
totally.
And we have to do something.
It's gonna, and it's amazing. You go to a whole other people group. I mean, you pervert the message 1,000 times over of what the scripture's talking about, and you still walk away with the same exact perversion. Unbelievable.
Yeah.
Because this is the nature of humanity. It was the nature of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had everything they needed. The only thing that Adam didn't have was bragging rights. That's it. That's what he was offered by the serpent. Yeah.
It's like on the time that Jesus said that no one knows the hour or the date that the Father is going to come, not even the Son. So that means that he's probably not going to let anybody.
Amen. That's right. It's the same deal. Like in the eschatological passages, Asher was saying that no man knows the hour of the day. It's not just happens to be, oh, we can't guess at the date. Don't guess at the date, by the way. But his point is the same point as John 3, Asher was just highlighting. His point is the same point. The Spirit does what it wills, and he's not telling you. You can't make a plan to make it happen. It's a good point, Asher. You're right. That is the good... Same context. The parallel to that in Luke is when he, it's more explicit. an evil and adulterous generation is looking for a sign. They're looking to not wait on Yahweh for the hand of deliverance. So what happens on the day of the Lord? Isaiah 2, for the Lord of hosts will have a day. We've talked about that before. Men have many days. Men have all of their days, right? But the Lord of hosts has a day. And so what do men get to do in their day? And what does Yahweh get to do in his day? So in all of our days, we get to boast. We get to build up lofty things to our own name. I was telling Joe, I forgot to send that to you too. I'll send it to you. I was telling Joe, I was listening to somebody who's bringing up the Tower of Babel. And they said, you know, all of the archaeological digs in the last 50 to 100 years have unearthed dozens of these things right in Mesopotamia, in the same area, in the Plain of Shinar, that they built where the Tower of Babel was. They think they know which one it was, but the point is that it wasn't like some special... thing. It was called a ziggurat. You guys ever heard of a ziggurat? A ziggurat was the main building in a giant temple complex. It was supposed to be a meeting place where some sort of deity came down to. And so this guy says the reason this is significant is because it changes the whole meaning of Genesis 11. When you understand, because the problem with Genesis 11 is you read it and you don't understand what's happening, and you think that the problem is that they built a tower and God doesn't like the shape of their tower, God doesn't like the height of their tower, something. But the point isn't that. In fact, idolatry isn't technically introduced until the following chapter. So it may very well have been a place that they were building for Yahweh. May very well. And what makes sense of the passage... What makes sense of the passage is just before that, or just after that, it says, they said, let us come, let us build a tower up into the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. And he goes, that's the reason it's offensive to Yahweh. It doesn't even say that there was necessarily idolatry involved. Maybe they were invoking his name. But they wanted him to come and live at the top of their ziggurat so they could make a name for themselves. And then when God says, I have to, you know, separate them, because nothing that they've purposed will be impossible for them. It doesn't, the Hebrew doesn't say no thing. It says the thing won't be impossible for them. The thing that they've purposed. What did they purpose? To make a name for themselves. He scattered them because of the boasting of man. The same reason he scattered Adam and Eve. Right? And so that's when you have Isaiah 2, verse 12. The Lord of hosts will have a day. Some people insert of reckoning, but it literally just stops there and says, the Lord of hosts has a day against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. Verse 17, the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased. The Lord alone is exalted in his day. Men will go into the caves of rocks and the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord. Because all of the pride and the loftiness of man, the day of the Lord is about all of the arrogance of men, the pride of man, everything that they built as a monument to themselves gets crushed because God alone gets to receive glory. Right? And likewise, you have Isaiah 58. I think I wrote this down. Or Isaiah 59, 16. This is a tragically common one in the prayer movement, right? Now the Lord saw, end of verse 15, Isaiah 59, 15, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Let's stop the Bible right there. Did you hear that? I'll be your intercessor, God. Right? No, let's continue. But his own arm brought salvation to him. He and his righteousness upheld him. And it goes on to say, no one was with him. He did it alone. This is how he's going to execute salvation. Again, Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes up from Edom with garments glowing colors from Bozra? You guys remember Numbers 24, Moab. This is the Moab region, Edom and Bozrah. It's the Moab region. Let me tell you what their nation is going to do to your nation. First, a scepter is going to rise out of their nation. He's going to crush your nation. He's going to dash you to pieces. Same guy. And he asks him, he goes, who is this with glowing garments that are stained red? And he goes, it's I who speak in righteousness. I am the one who's mighty to save. I am the one who has the ability to deliver. He goes, why are your garments red? He goes, you look like someone who just got out of a wine press. You guys know the wine press? The vat, and they trampled him. He goes, because I did trod the wine press, but I did it alone. And from all the peoples, there was no man with me. I trod them in my anger. I trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my clothes. I stained all of my raiment with their blood. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. Nobody stands with him. Why does he do it alone? Why does redemption have to be alone? And thus, and why does the gospel have to be eschatological? Because that's what everybody wants to know. When you talk to people about the gospel, what everybody wants to know is, why won't you focus on my part? Yeah. That's what everybody wants to know. Because God has condemned your part. Your part is to keep faith in the God who brings redemption and to proclaim the day of the Lord and the mercy of the cross. Your job is not to redeem the earth. And nobody wants to hear it. This is why they have the problem with eschatology as a focus. It's not that it's out of balance, arbitrarily, and this and that. It's because I want to know when I get to have the role of redeeming the earth. And part of it's very honest, is that you feel the movement of the Holy Spirit on your heart, and you go, man, I need to do something with this. And if you're uninformed, somebody quickly informs you that what you're to do, you're to bring redemption to the earth. That's why the Holy Spirit's touching you, brother. And it's not so that you can proclaim the gospel and lose your life, Because not a whole lot of people want to hear the gospel. This is the every time. And that's it. If you listen to when Jesus commissions the disciples, it parallels almost exactly every time he commissioned one of the prophets. Super hesitant. Like, I know where this is headed. Like Luke 6, right? He picks the guys. Verse 12, and at that time he went off to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when he came, and when day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12, and he ordained them as apostles, that he would send them out. Then in verse 20, turning his gaze towards these same disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor." So Matthew 5, a little more general, seems like he's speaking to the whole crowd, but listen to how focused he gets speaking to the disciples who are actually being sent out to proclaim what he's telling them. "Blessed are you who hunger now. Blessed are you who weep now. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy." Paul and Silas in the prison, right? It's not like they're not randomly happy in the prison. It's not like, oh, they just got the joy. No, they understand what's going on. "Be glad in that day, for because your reward is great," for in the same way their fathers treated the prophets. Just below that, "But woe to you when all men speak well of you," because their fathers used to treat the false prophets in that same way. So it was understood, like, that's why I need the Holy Spirit moving on my heart, because I won't share the gospel if I don't have the power of God moving real regularly in my life to confirm it's real. That's why when they get threatened in Acts 4, they get threatened. "If you don't stop, we're going to give you however many lashes or imprison you or stone you." And it says that they went back with the brothers, and what did they do? They cried out to God for boldness. They were afraid. And what happened? They were all filled with the Holy Spirit again, and the house where they were at was shaken again, and they all began to prophesy, and the word of the Lord went forth with boldness after that. Holy Spirit came upon them, because you don't say these things to people, Jew or Gentile, unless you have the power of God, unless you have God strengthening you with boldness in your inner man. So, just kind of a brief answer, trying to make it a little bit concise of why such a focus on eschatology. Why does it always have to be so, why has the gospel got to be such an apocalyptic orientation to it? And this is why. Is because, A, this is the way it was handed down. And the alternative is the same thing that the Pharisees were asking about. It's the same thing Nicodemus was asking about. No, but Jesus, we'll use your name. We believe you're from God. Like, you get to be the figurehead. We'll say it's all for Jesus' glory when we do it. And he goes, no, it doesn't happen that way. Comes about by the power of God, eschatologically, in God's way, humbling all the pride of man, and God gets seen as great, and God gets seen as merciful for doing what he does. For bringing deliverance. And he does it so that no man will boast.